As I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about the fact that we live in a day and age with one big push, and that tends to be on the family. And then I believe in some aspects we need to be pushed because the family is under attack. As one commentator said, the fabric holding the nuclear family together is threadbare. And so we also live in a time where the world just can't come to grips and figure out what a family is supposed to be. That a family is supposed to consist of a man and a woman and a child or children. So we need the push today. We need to be able to biblically define what a family is. And that truth flows out of the text this morning especially. And it needs to be applied to our lives. And we need to see the example that our Lord Jesus Christ has set for us. He was teaching his disciples then, and he's teaching everyone now to follow him. That when they grow up enough to live outside their parents' house and old enough to be out from under their authority, that they set a priority of seeking to do God's will. And so he's saying that as a believer, over time, you will come to identify more and more with the family of God, even more than your own natural family and relatives. And that's what happened to Christ, and that's what will happen to each and every believer who is attempting to do the will of God. Because this is glorifying to God. And it will also help our parents and our siblings to see the most important thing in life. Now, some of us were raised in an era in the church as a whole, and we were not doing a very good job of raising children as Christian parents. I know oftentimes when I've mentioned that when I was first saved, I looked for a godly man to tell me how to be a godly man, how to be a godly husband, how to be a godly father, how to be a godly son. And I was told by the pastor, don't worry about that stuff, will take care of itself. That's horrible. I had to fight my way through. I had to figure out what this was. I should have had mature men within the church teaching me how to be those things. And at the time, there weren't all that many books or resources. There weren't DVDs and videotapes about this. And in fact, if it wasn't on the radio, we probably wouldn't have heard it. And that goes for our parents as well. Our parents didn't have that information if it was not taught in churches. And our parents really didn't have all of these other resources to look at, but we did when many of us growing up, we grew up when TV was gaining popularity. And so these new devices would pump the world into Christian homes, would pump the world into Christian living rooms day after day after day. And then you have the public schools who set a much different environment than what maybe our parents had had in their day. They started to pull away from the family. They started to have different ideals of what were to be the subjects to be taught. And so when our parents would look at the schools that many of us went to, they would think, well, it can't be that much different than when we grew up. But it was. And so our parents weren't equipped to deal with the changes that was happening within the family. And much of the time, they weren't fully aware of the dangers. You know, my generation is the first one to be raised by the TV. Spent hours and hours and hours in front of the television. And so, because of this, there was a vacuum on the focus and the resources of focusing on the family. And so the pendulum swung from one side to the other, where little information was given about raising a Christian family by Christian means. And it ended up going to, no, it's all about the family. It's all about raising your family. And you're thinking, well, is that a problem? Yes, it is. Because we have so many tools to raise our children. We have the resources that can challenge us. But what it does is it ends up causing a dangerous situation. And that's having just a storge family. Storge is a Greek word for love, along with other eros and agape. And storge means to cherish one's kindred, their own flesh and blood. And that becomes the highest priority that we have in our lives. How many times have you heard a Christian man or woman and say, my most important ministry is to my wife or to my husband and to my family? It's really not in Scripture. We are in danger of defying the me and mine mentality that goes along with that, because every earthly family is temporary. Every earthly marriage is temporary. And I suppose, you know, there are probably some spouses that can make it feel like an eternity, but it's not. And it's only till death do us part. And our lives, according to Scripture, are like the lifespan of grasses in the field, or like smoke that dissipates. It's just a short time in the perspective of eternity. And that's our storge family. It's temporary. And that can lead us to abandon the church and the duties of the church. And so our bloodline family ends up being more important than the family that lives and lasts forever. That's the church family. That's the bride of Christ family. Now, we do live in two kingdoms. We live in an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. We have laws we must abide by as citizens of the United States. And we also have duties that kingdom impresses upon us. That's also true about our heavenly kingdom. But our heavenly kingdom should be of much higher priority, because it's of eternal in scope. United States kingdom is temporary. The kingdom of God is permanent. And in the same way we have two families, we have a flesh and blood family that we were born into, and we have a child born of God family as well. And both have clear responsibilities. There are duties a husband must do, duties a wife must do, duties a father must do, duties a mother must do, duties a child must do. And we fail Christ if we don't perform those duties in a manner in which He tells us to perform them. But that's not the highest duty. There is the ultimate family. There is the one that the Bible talks about. And the one that the Bible talks about there being a possible division in with the two families. And in order to open up this truth, I'd like to convince you that in order to be part of the one family, the heavenly family, we need to understand the one who is the head of that family, Christ. the one who loved his spiritual brethren more than his natural kinfolk in terms of the attention that he gave them to teach them the will of God. And while I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that explains how you remove your blood ties, your blood relatives, we do see how you become related to the people that are of the church, of the family that is a heavenly family, and that those ties and relationships are formed by a loving, kind, good, patient, gentle, and joyful bond that we have with each other. You can become a brother or sister to people who you know, you meet them and you say, I know you're so-and-so's brother. I know you're because you look like them or you act like them. You know, you can see your children sometimes have your traits. And sometimes you go, oh boy, was that a mistake? But other times you go, you know what? That's because that's what I instilled in them. And those who are brothers and sisters of Christ should show themselves to be adopted sons and daughters of God. And so with that as our introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's found in Gospel of Mark chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 31 through 35. Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, there's always been people and programs and organizations that will tell you the only thing that matters is your family. For the most part, every sacrifice you make is for your family. Every commitment that is made is for the family. Every moment in life is taken up for the family. And for most people, everything that they have revolves around their family. Many have made their family their high priority idol. When our life ends on this earth, it will not be committed to our family. The family that means the most will be those who are committed to Jesus Christ. When your family keeps you out of church and keeps you from the Word of God and the will of God and serving God, there is something drastically wrong. And in God's mind, family business must never become more important than the Lord's business. Jesus Christ was not interested in coming up with some 10 or 12 step program for getting the family to operate in a non-dysfunctional way. In fact, in Matthew 8:22, he actually said to one guy who wanted to go to the funeral of his father, he said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He shocked the religious world in his day because everything he did was contrary to the way these people thought. And frankly, it was contrary to the way people think today. So we need to get this context right in our own minds that here Jesus is sitting or standing and people all around him. They are listening to him as one of the greatest prophets they had ever heard. And they're on the edge of their seats. They're taking in every word that he's saying. They're in tune with him. And so, again, looking at our text in verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. We saw before that many times when Jesus would be preaching and teaching, that there were huge crowds. You remember the paralytic who couldn't get in the house? They had to dig through the roof and lower him down? And all of these people are just gathered in this house. They want to see this man who they see and or have heard about, that he is like superhuman. He's doing things that people had never done before. He causes dead people to rise and be restored to life. And so these crowds press closer and closer upon him. And his detractors, though, at the same time, were trying to marginalize his doctrine. They were trying to say, you know what, he's not in his right mind. Because these Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, they were upset. Because they thought their authority was being usurped by this man. They thought they were under threat, and that Jesus would overthrow the religious authority. And as we look into this, this issue is for us to understand how Jewish people cannot believe that Jesus is their Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah who would start the church. And most of the first believers were Jewish. And even though the authorities denounced him and did everything that they could, because they went, you know what? We don't want a Messiah who's going around forgiving sins and healing, because we want that authority ourselves. They were threatened. And they took measures to both threaten and kill him. And then they went, you know what? We can't have this population following him, because they're getting way too attached to him. And so there were some that did believe in him. And that bothered the scribes and the Pharisees. There were also many who did not. And I think that's the same thing that we see today. Jesus is teaching exactly what it was and exactly who would be truly saved. And so because of his teaching, there were people that were just sitting on the edge of their seat. They were riveted. They went, wait a minute, your birth family is outside. They're waiting to see you. And so in verse 32 of our text, we read again, it says, a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. When the people in the crowd alerted him to this fact, he asked a rhetorical question regarding his spiritual family. Now, Jesus always answers with much deeper spiritual truth. And in some cases, not directly corresponding to the question that's being asked. The question opened an opportunity for him to declare the truth of who his genuine family was. In Matthew chapter 12, a parallel passage in this, it's while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside seeking to speak to him. It says here, a multitude. And notice that Jesus' mother and brothers were outside. Luke 8:19 says his mother and brother came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. This crowd was huge. And that's what seemed to happen when he was preaching and teaching. But Jesus continued preaching, and he spoke in spiritual words, in parables, which wouldn't be really understood by the multitudes, but yet they couldn't stop listening. Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So he's going, you know what? Those people who will hear me will have ears to hear. And yet, his ministry was so appealing to these multitudes, and yet we don't find that his mother and his brothers had come to affirm him yet or to receive his preaching and teaching. You might remember last Sunday we talked about in verses 20 through 21, or a couple Sundays ago, it said, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own family heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. That's to seize him, because they thought he was out of his mind. To lay hold of them. They didn't like what his ministry was doing to him. They didn't like the fact that he was so obsessed with this ministry. They sensed that his ministry was becoming a threat to not only him, but it was going to change all of their lives, and that their lives would not be normal again. I mean, Jesus was popular, but where would that lead? For the most part, people want normality in life. They don't want to have life thrown up in disruption. I often think if someone didn't like what I was preaching and they said, you need to stop, do you know the easiest way to try to get me to stop? Is to harass my family. And not only my immediate family. Probably they would go to my unbelieving brothers and sisters, harass them. And you can guess what they would say. Stop it. We didn't ask for this. And they would try to use that to get me to stop preaching the Word of God. Don't think haven't thought of that. I think of my brothers and sisters who are unbelievers who would absolutely call me probably every day. What are you doing? Stop it. And Jesus' ministry most likely affected his family. I mean, how could he be healing people and casting out demons and all that and it not affect his mothers and his brothers? I mean, they would probably have hundreds of people coming and saying, hey, tell us about him. Tell us what he's doing. And they probably felt the heat of the criticisms of the scribes and Pharisees as well. And if they weren't feeling this directly, they probably felt it indirectly. They probably ended up saying that, you know, Jesus is bringing stuff on to himself that we need to stop, because this isn't gonna end well. And it wouldn't have been easy for Jesus' mother and the half-brothers to convince him not to do this. They would have said, you know, you're not even able to eat, Jesus. What's going on? Come on. Does this have to be like this? And we don't see anywhere in Scripture where Jesus says, you know what, we need to sit down and talk about this. I want to convince you that, you know, this is all right, even though it's maybe not normal. I mean, he was all about doing his Father's will. And not only that, he was doing it perfectly. Can you imagine having a brother that was perfect? I mean, my goodness. To sit there and say, yeah, my sister, she gets into all kinds of problems. And my brother, man, he gets into all kinds of trouble. But there's Jesus. He doesn't do anything bad. You know, that would be something to behold. And they knew that he was doing this the whole time. But what they didn't understand is he was setting the stage for building his church, which would be the spiritual and eternal kingdom. He knew that he was the head of this new spiritual family, and that he would merit the righteousness for many and the eternal life for many. For by one man, Adam, sin came into the world. But by another man, Jesus Christ, grace and truth personified came into the world. He knew that his life was never going to be normal as his family might have wanted it to be. And we know that many in his own natural family didn't believe in him. That his perfect obedience just was something that they couldn't wrap their minds around. And so we see that his family arrives with a desire to protect Jesus. And in some sense, that is just shows their unbelief. They thought that he had lost his senses, was making unwise choices, and perhaps Mary was just acting out of care for her own son. She knew who he was upon his birth and growing up, but maybe as going along, maybe there was a little uneasiness because, you know, she would be caring about her son, not eating, not doing the things he needed to do. And actually in John 7:5, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And that makes it clear that Jesus' brothers didn't really realize that he was the Messiah, at least not until his death, burial, and resurrection. So evidently, his family tried to send this message to Jesus to get his attention. You can imagine them sitting outside going, hey, you know, that's our relative. Can you please let him know that his mom and his brothers are here and his sisters? So they're trying to get this message to him. And so they're outside, and they're thinking that maybe Jesus would just go, yeah, just wait a minute, and then sort of tippy-toe on out, you know, not cause a ruckus. But that's not what happened. Jesus didn't drop everything. What he was doing is prioritizing them. He didn't go out there. Even though his family went out of their way for him, they probably traveled 30 miles to get there. You can imagine the obligation of walking 30 miles. And they're sitting outside waiting for you. But look at what Jesus' response was in verse 33. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? You know, A.B. Bruce said this appears to be a harsh question. And it's something that he was not putting great emphasis on Mary at all. Mary was a sinner who needed to be saved, just like everybody else. So Jesus didn't elevate her to a place of worship at all. As a matter of fact, he was elevating every other woman in the room. There are many people who put family above God. In fact, most people, if given a choice between family and God, normally family wins. If given a choice between family gathering and church gathering, normally God loses. If given a choice to sacrificially give to the Lord or to children, normally God gets shortchanged. In fact, there are marketing strategies that are designed to promote and elevate family. Not necessarily to reverently elevate God. Now, I do need to mention, Jesus is not anti-family. He is God. He designed the family. But there's a biological family that will always be secondary in God's mind to the spiritual family. Jesus' family members were those who believed in him, loved the word, and loved to follow. The family that was more significant to him than his own biological family, the same family that thought that he lost his mind, was his church family, his bride. And according to verse 34, it says, and he looked around the circle at those who sat before about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. The word look around is the Greek word parableo. And it means he carefully looked around, looked at everyone sitting there. And it's a compound word. The word peri means concerning, around, near, all about the surroundings. We get the word periscope and perimeter from that. It's to get a better look at your surroundings, something that's near you, to have concern. Then the word blepo means to discern with a bold eye, to perceive by the senses. And so what Jesus is doing is he's looking at everyone very personally in the room. And he says, I am now looking at my family. In other words, my real family is sitting in this room because they believe in me. They want me to teach my Father's word. And in the King James Version, Matthew 12:49 adds, and he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. That Greek word is a command. Behold as I do. And it's an imperative. These are my mother and my brother. Behold, they're sitting right in front of me. But here's what he's saying is, don't strain your neck and try to look at the outer fringes of the crowd to see who my literal mother and brothers are and who my sisters may be. Because my mother and brother and sisters are here. And so in verse 35 of our text it says, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my mother, my sister and my mother. Now, according to this verse, Jesus just took a step forward and he opens it up to whoever, not just those sitting in that house. He says, whoever does the will of God is my family. They are my close relatives. And you notice one thing? Jesus says, my brothers and my sisters and my mother. He doesn't say father. You have a heavenly father, period. And there is not going to be any distinction. He's not going to say, and here's my father, because the father is always set. Your father is your father in heaven. And so we know from John 6:35-40, that the will of God is that a person believe on him for eternal life. And so if you would please just turn to John chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 35. John chapter 6. And looking at verse 35, it says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is interesting. Now he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise up in the last day. In other words, this is not just speculative on Jesus' part. The Spirit opens the eyes of the blind. He opens the ears of the deaf. He gives the soul new life. And so here in the next verse it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So what Jesus is saying, that anyone who sees and believes on him, who takes in the word of God, is my true family. That word sees that John uses is the Greek word thereto. It's not to physically see. This is to view it mentally, to consider, to behold, to ascertain what is taking place. And that word believe is the Greek word pistuo, and it means to place confidence in, to have confident conviction by a higher prerogative of the law of the soul. This is to have saving faith. It's much more than just intellectual knowledge. Now, what Jesus just said in the Hebrew world would have been shocking. The emphasis that Jews put on family was that they stick together. They always stick together. And we know from a text like Mark 7, 9 through 13, that Jesus promoted the highest standards of honoring your mother and your father. In fact, he rebuked those religious leaders who invented some way to skirt around this. But having said that, he also says that our relationship with him takes precedence over every earthly relationship. Every earthly relationship. Those dedicated to Jesus Christ sometimes must stand against their own family members. I did an interesting thing this week. I watched a documentary on a young man, an Amish man. His name was Ephraim. And he was born again. He started to see the Bible and he goes, "My Amish family and friends, they're not following what Scripture says. They came up with all these external rules. They came up with stuff that the Bible doesn't say. This man, when I was watching this, he was so on fire wanting to spread the gospel, it made me ashamed. He was out on the streets talking to people. And he talked about what it means to be born again. And he got shunned by his family. His family wanted nothing to do with that, and it hurt him. But you could tell there was still a joy. There was a joy because he goes all for the sake of Christ. And so Jesus would say in Mark 10:29-31 that whoever left his brother and his sisters or his mother and his father, even his children, to do his will inherit 100 times as much, not only here, but also in the age to come. That's quite apparent that we're lacking that kind of commitment with most people today. The truth is that most people are more dedicated to their children and earthly families than they are with the Church of Christ. What's happening today is most people are, as one writer says, have a form of domestic idolatry. It's a form of family narcissism. And it's being promoted within the churches. You need to know this. That when you leave this world, the relationship that will truly count the most is the one that you have with Jesus Christ. No one will ever regret a commitment to Jesus Christ or the Word of God or the Church of God. But if you put your family above these things, you'll regret it forever. The church should be like a refugee camp where people come and they go, "You know, I've been beat up by the world. People who love the world. I need to be with people who love Christ, who love the Word of God, the people who are separate from the world. I need people who are committed to the sake of Christ." You know, when you're rejected by your family, you're in good company. You know, you're in good company. When you come to faith in Christ, you have a new family. And when you go to a church dedicated to the Word of God, you enter into a new family sphere. When you start to think like Jesus Christ, his spiritual family takes precedence over every other family. And together, our shared commitment to Jesus Christ and His Word takes precedence over any other thing that we do, any other biological relationship. I want to read you a story that illustrates this. It's from the memoirs of Perpetua. And much of it's written in her own hand, or Perpetua. Perpetua was a young 22-year-old newly married girl with a baby. She was a strong Christian, and she refused to sacrifice for the welfare of the emperors during the African persecution of Carthage back in AD 203. As a result, she was arrested. Her father wrote her a letter pleading her not to hold to her Christian commitment. This is what he wrote. "Daughter, have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father. If I deserve to be called your father, if I have favored you above all your brothers, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life, do not abandon me to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers, think of your mother, think of your aunt, think of your children who will not be able to love while you are gone. Give up your pride. You will destroy all of us. None of us will be able to speak freely again if anything happens to you." Her father went to see her and beg her, turn away from Christianity. And the last time he kissed her hand, he wept. But she would not turn from her faith. She was hauled into the Colosseum in Carthage. A gladiator slit her throat, and she was killed. She rejected the pleas of her own biological family, and she was executed for her faith in Jesus Christ. Her commitment to Christ meant more than her own biological family, even her own life. Most of us won't be asked to give this kind of answer, have that decision to lay our physical lives down for the sake of Christ. But I think the text that we have this morning certainly challenges us to never permit our families to take priority over our relationship with Christ. You know, I have fear for many people who will use their family as an excuse for not coming to church, not giving to the church, not serving in the church. And we need to know this, that there will come a day when this time on earth will run out and we'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, you will never, never, ever regret the sacrifices that you made for Him. So back to our text, you see what Jesus is doing. Having captured the ears with the question, having captured their eyes with His penetrating look and His raised hand, having captured their minds by His commands, He now has them fully in His hands, and He says, "Whoever is sitting here, if you do the will of God, no matter what your social status is, no matter what the class that you're in is, no matter what your background, you are my brothers and my sister and my mother. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my brother, my mother, and my sister." I think that's incredibly powerful. And in Luke 12:14-26, Jesus says, "He who does not hate his wife and mother and father and brothers and sisters cannot be my disciple." That's a hyperbole. But Jesus was, of course, saying that there needs to be a fierce priority. A fierce priority with the one who professes to follow Him. As important as earthly ties are, they do not have priority over your commitment to doing God's will and God's family. And you need to understand how shockingly radical this message is. It's broadly inclusive, and it's broadly exclusive, blessedly inclusive. Those are the only ones who belong to the family who do the will of God. That's what Jesus is saying. If the general trajectory of your life is not doing the will of God, if the general trajectory of your life is to do what you want and do your will, even though you sit in church, even though you have an outward nominal form of Christianity in your walk, in your lifestyle, if your will is precedent over God's will, you cannot be one of my disciples. I think that's pretty powerful and sobering. It's also pretty radical. Because if you're not bound to Christ with the cords of faith and love that produce life of obedience to do His will, you are not part of His family. So you need to ask the question, and so do I. What's our heart like? Do I want to do the will of God? Our intellect seeking to do the will of God? Or our purpose is seeking to do the will of God? And when it's all done, can it be said that our life was seeking to do the will of God? Now, that's not to say, and I hope you understand this, that you're converted by doing things. You are not saved by just coming to Him. On the Sermon on the Mount, He says that it's only those being emptied of self, only those becoming poor in spirit, mourning over sin, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, those things are which we find entrance into the family of God. But once you are born again, once the Spirit works those things in us, you have the hallmark of the Spirit of a life of sanctification. That's all you want to do is the will of God. And it takes a while. How many of us have said, I wish I wouldn't do this anymore. Why do I continue? At the same time, you see, you're not what you were yesterday. And you are working on a continuum of knowing that I won't be tomorrow what I am today because God is sanctifying me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about this. So if you would please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8. Here it says, starting in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. You see, everyone who does the will of God is a brother or sister. And Paul says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. What is the will of God for the church? It's to sanctify it. What is the will of God for your family? It's to sanctify them. What is the will of God for your marriage? To sanctify it. Your children? to sanctify them, to set them apart. The word sanctify, translated five times in this passage, is holiness, and five times it's sanctification. But what does he mean by sanctification? To set apart for a sacred purpose, to consecrate. You mean to say that God is setting me apart? Yes. If you are a Christian here this morning, God is setting you apart. To sanctify you means to set apart as holy, which is what happens when a sinner who is saved from sin by the grace of God through the gift of faith ends up entering into. There are three phases of salvation. There's the positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and final sanctification. At the moment you believed, you were sanctified and set apart positionally. You were justified in the sight of God at that moment. You were saved from the ultimate penalty of sin at the moment you believed. Then begins progressive sanctification, the process whereby we are saved from the practice and power of sin. And then after that, after this physical life is over, we will be sanctified finally. We will be saved from the presence of sin. This is God's unique plan. God is consecrating you for a divine purpose to make you different, to make you holy. And I'm sad to say many preachers in America are failing to give the warning of this. They're not giving warnings. They're sugarcoating messages with all kinds of felt needs, telling you how you can have a better marriage, how you can have a better checkbook. This country doesn't need life coaches in the pulpit. This country needs people who are willing to preach the Word of God. Preachers who will stand firm on the will of God, even if it means that they will be tormented by those who do not believe. These people are not telling you the truth. They are simply not communicating truth. And we are surrounded by a whole world of people who are living for things of the world. And to think that they are doing the will of God is incredible. As a Christian, you need to learn to choose what you will live for. The Apostle John says in 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Much of what a Christian learns to bear in regard to suffering for Christ is evil-speaking people. People that will call them bigots, who will call them unloving, who will call them Nazis because they stand on the Word of God. Even if people think you're crazy, or they think you're not cool, even when they shake their heads because they think, faith is simple, you don't need any of that. Read your Bible! You'll understand that's not true. You will know that they are mine because they obey my commandments. Many people will sit there and go, well, that's legalism. No! I'm not adding something to Scripture in order to be saved. You are saved by grace through faith, period. But once you are, there is something that changes. You need to understand, to be in the family of God, you have to have family resemblance, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that resemblance is found in your sanctification. And just know this, that you will have the approval of the Lord, and you will have company of godly men and women by the grace of God when you do the will of God. There are so many preachers that say, but I thought God accepted me just as I am. He did. But once you make that proclamation that you are His, you won't stay that way. And many people think, He loves me just the way I am. No, He loves you as a sinner who is being sanctified by His blood. God requires repentance and obedience to Him. The idea that love accepts a person in their sinfulness without any requirements of repentance and pursuit of holiness is a lie from the pit of hell. From the human viewpoint, we meet God's condition of salvation by response to His Holy Spirit's work of repentance, belief, and obedience in the will of God. That's what regeneration is all about. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. When you are born again, it results in a radical change. A radical change in who you are. Radical change in your relationships. A radical change where your blood relationships are no longer the strongest ties in your life. Your spiritual relationships. Being part of the family of God means more. We've been adopted into God's family. And He made us brothers and sisters of Christ. And we will show we have the character traits of the likeness of that family, being conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for Your word. It's clear. It's convincing, it's convicting, it's also converting. May we do all these things, and may that show that we have the character traits of being a family member. And we desire this all for Your glory. And we pray this in Christ's most glorious and precious name. Amen.